All right.
So, grew up a kid just loving being outdoors, hunting, fishing, boating, commercial fishing as I grew up. Raised in a good, loving family, but we didn't have a church in our community. And so everybody banded together and started a little Sunday school. And I kind of grew as I grew. I grew to resent having to go to Sunday school when it seemed like none of my friends were. So finally graduated, went off to college, and went the way of the world. And let's just leave it at that. Wound up getting my draft notice to my beloved Uncle Samuel wanted to send me to a nice tropical country for an all-expense-paid vacation, so I joined the Navy instead and still wound up over there. But I'm not a combat vet. I saw Vietnam patrolling along the coast flying patrols. But the sins of the Far East were there, and we'll leave it at that. I spent close to 2 years over in the Far East, Japan, Okinawa, Hong Kong, Philippines, Vietnam, Taiwan. And came home footloose and fancy free, took off for Europe, and wound up stuck over there for 7 months, hitchhiking everywhere, living hand to mouth, being a hippie. I could reach around and grab my ponytail in the middle of my back. Not that I'm against ponytails, but that was the life I was living at those days. And finally, I was being witnessed to quite a bit and brushing them off. Finally managed to get back to the States and worked the Alaska pipeline for a couple of years, but life just seemed to be going downhill. I was basically a drugged out bum, if you want to put it that way. And so finally came a crisis point. A younger brother of mine broke into a commercial fishing boat I had, stole a rifle, and shot himself. And so you talk about the guilt that crashed in on me. And Christmas Day 1978, I stood in the middle of the little living room where I was renting and picked up a phone to dial a prayer. I had read about it somewhere, and this cheerful recorded voice came on and said, "Brothers, let us pray," and I just fell apart at that point. I stood in front of the Lord, and I said, "I'm a sinner, and I know there's 10 commandments in the Bible, and I'll bet I've broken every one of them. And so where do I go from there?" Well, the first thing, I bought a Bible that I could read. When I went to the bookstore, I felt like I'd asked for it in a brown paper package so nobody would know I had a Bible. Took it home. Of all people, a Christian Scientist told me, "Well, if you're going to become a Christian, you better read about Jesus, so go to the Gospel of John." And I did, and to keep the story short, there was a pastor in Whittier, Alaska, whom I knew, and I knew I could talk to him, and he led me to the Lord. That was February 11th, 1979, and I just celebrated my 40th anniversary, my 40th birthday as a Christian in India with friends over there. So been a wonderful 40 years. I was immediately off to Bible college. My wife came up. That was in, at the time, Glen Allen, Alaska. My wife came up as a missionary nurse. I met her there. I was driving ambulance, and the doctor was wondering. He thought it was just the new ambulance, the reason I was down at the hospital all the time. And then I married one of his nurses, and it completely astonished him. So, but we had a daughter. I graduated in 1983. I was 27 when I came to know the Lord. 29, we got married, so we got a late start. We had a daughter, and by the time I graduated, I was already ordained and had a church, a little church in Eagle, Alaska. Had asked me to come for the summer, midway through the summer. Little community, I have to say, of about 160 people and 400 sled dogs. And little native village of about 18 people, 3 miles upriver from us. Log cabins, no electricity when we first moved there. They had one telephone in town. When I had called previously, fellow at the store had answered Eagle, and I told him who I wanted. He said, "If he drops into the store this week, I'll let him know." And pretty primitive, no running water. They had a town well house. A few people had wells, but very much frontier. Wolves circled the cabin one night, that sort of place. In the wintertime, transportation was mainly dog teams, snow machines, and we were snowed in. The 160-mile road was snowed in. We went there for the summer. Midway through the summer, they said, thinking of your words this morning, "If you can stand us, we can stand you. You want to stay the winter?" So we stayed for 5 years. And wonderful ministry, made friends there that we still have. beautiful church. We had 35 people in the church, so that was a quarter of the population. I considered as a mega church. So from there, I went to seminary in Portland at Western, at that time Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, because I wanted more counseling, but I wound up getting a degree in exegetical theology, which I valued highly. Yeah.
What's that?
Exegetical theology means taking apart Greek verbs and Hebrew, words, and determining how they govern the structure of the verses, and then reading out of the verses what's in there, all that good stuff. Bible study. Had a blast. Loved it. Anyway, we had a son by that time, and that was, I think I graduated in 92, and it was very obvious the Lord was calling us back to Alaska, and that's a story in itself. But went back to Alaska to Tok, pastored a church there for 8 years and 9 months on the Alaska Highway. Beautiful time, wonderful ministry. Finally, we felt it was, I had given them all I could. I felt they needed somebody fresh, and we were also getting tired of the cold. 50, 60 below in the wintertime, you guys know, is wonderful when you're young because it's an adventure. I can beat this. When you get old, it means taking a cooler in the car with you to keep the vegetables from freezing on the way home from the store. Things break at 60 below, and both of us have arthritis, and it just got so it was painful. So the Lord opened the door. We moved to Southern Oregon with, at that time, American Missionary Fellowship, now known as In Faith. And I'm the area missionary for Southern Oregon. We're an American missionary group. We've been around since 1792, and we plant churches in America. And so I'm the area missionary. I have basically Southern Douglas, all of Josephine Jackson, and Southern Klamath counties as my ground that I've got. It's varied over the years, but I have about 10 churches that I won't say I oversee them. I come alongside them, and Tacoma is one of these. Wonder, Brownsboro, Sam's Valley, Table Rock, and others. I've a church on the other side of the mountains, Klamath Falls, and also a couple of little churches that I've kind of tucked under my wing. I'm a pastor to pastors. I do mediation when boards get upset with each other. I help church discipline. We recently had a very nasty situation that still, we're emotionally reeling from, where we had to remove an elder, not only from eldership, but from a church. And not
so
fun.
So, Terry, would you say that you are our pastor, Dan's boss? Yeah. You're one step up the ladder from him?
I'm one step up the ladder, but I don't call the shots. Dan does. I'm just here to help him any way I can.
Okay. Yeah.
So, and that in a nutshell is what I've been doing. I also, how many of you are familiar with Fir Point Bible Camp? Mm-hmm. Okay. I am the vice president of the board, and I'm also the camp director at Fir Point. And so I have a wonderful camp program director now who has taken a lot of the burden off of me, which I'm grateful for, because it can be a burdensome ministry up there. It takes a lot of work. So I've been able to back off a lot from that. Except for yesterday, I got fresh assignments at the board meeting.
So, Terry, how did you become interested in India?
Oof. I was in Amsterdam, and I was living underneath a tree in Vondel Park in the middle of the city, the outskirts of the city, really. The Queen had opened up the park to all the hippies that summer because there were so many of us. And so I was living there cooking my little meals, on my camp stove at night. Well, I was joined by a fellow from India and a fellow from Helsinki, Finland, and we were pooling our funds. And finally, the fellow from India, a young man, was going back on the magic bus, which at that time you could take a bus from London to Amsterdam and then drive cross-country all the way to India through all the countries you wouldn't dream of now. And $200 one way, but I didn't have, two guilders to rub together. But I took him down, put him on the bus, and he invited me to come to Delhi for his sister's wedding. And that was 1974. And I've always been fascinated and repulsed by India. Fascinated by the land, the culture, the history, and repulsed by the gods and the poverty and such. So I got to thinking about India then. That's 45 years ago. When I moved here, we moved down from Alaska in 2001, the pastor at Bridgeview at the time, Charlie Bridges, was getting ready to go to India and asked me to come along. Well, that trip fell through, But at that point, I started praying, Lord, you know, I would really like to go to India. Lord, are you Lord, you know, I asked the same prayer last night. I'd really like to go to India sometime. And but it was just, you know, a time-to-time prayer. And then 10 years ago, a pastor, we got a new pastor at Brownsboro Community Church on Highway 140, and he makes trips to India every year. He was instrumental in involving in establishing a ministry in central India, Nagpur, called Dinbandhu, Friends of the Poor. And so then I started actively praying, Lord, I would really like to go to India, but I'm not going to say a thing. Lord, this has to be from you, not from me. And he had just come back in 2014, and I'm his only board member, so we were having our monthly board lunch, breakfast, and get together. And he had just returned, and he looked at me, and he said, how would you like to go to India with me next year? And I said, let me pray about this. Yes. And then I said, okay, I'm going to go home and tell my wife. And I did. I went home and I said, I'm going to India next year, aren't I, dear? You know, the routine. And she was all for it. And so I started raising the money. The money came in. I went with him. We were just over there only about 17 days, not very long at all. But I got to see the ministry in central India. I got to see what they were doing with the Dalit people, the untouchables. Incredible ministry there. I really fell in love with it. And the kids, it was something.
So, Terry, explain a little bit more about the caste system. You referred to the untouchables.
Right. You basically, the caste system simplified as a fat man. The head, the Brahmas, the upper caste, they are next to God and communicate with God. They're the holy men. They're the teachers, the educated ones. Generally the whitest people, too. And it's sort of as you go down the caste system, the people tend to get darker, but that's not a hard and fast rule. You get to the arms. Those are the merchants, I think. The merchant caste, the body, the warrior caste, and I forget what the legs are. But underneath the feet are the untouchables. They are outcasts, literally. They're below the caste system. So they weren't even in it. A Dalit is not allowed to drink from the same water as anybody of higher caste. They are not. They can't get the jobs of anybody of a higher caste. If they cannot prepare food for anybody of a higher caste, and just all the restrictions, they could not even travel the same roads or wear the same clothes as a higher caste. They outlawed the caste system. There are actually thousands of castes, really, because they're broken down occupationally and whatnot. India is, quite frankly, the most racist, most prejudiced nation on earth, bar none. And I will, you'll see an example of that during the church hour, during my presentation. But they are now kind of, they're gaining in society, especially in the cities. But if you are identifiable by your looks, by your color, by your language, by your demeanor as a Dalit, forget it. You have no hope of much in society. Even today, a street sweeper, let's get this right, will be born a street sweeper, die a street sweeper. There is very little opportunity outside of the cities for people to advance at all. And if you become a Christian and opt out of, even though it's illegal, it is still very much enforced. The caste system has been there for 3,000 years. If you opt out of being classified within the caste system once you become a Christian, you lose any government benefits you might have had, period. So all of a sudden, you're poor, and a great many Christians are, for the sake of an income as opposed to their witness, staying registered with the government within the caste system so that they can get the benefits they need. So it's, I won't judge one way or the other, those who stay within it. So
Terry, your first trip to India, you were there for about 17 days.
Roughly, and that's
what,
travel time.
What did
too.
You do?
We flew into Delhi, I think at 1 o'clock in the morning, flew down to Nagpur, which is dead center India. In fact, the British 0 kilometer mile is in Nagpur. They used to measure all the distances from there, and that was before the split off Pakistan and Bangladesh. But first off, I got to see the ministry there. I was able to preach in a church. I was able to teach, do my Bible history presentation at Yavatmal College for leadership training. And we went out to a village little village of nomads who spoke an entirely different dialect. There are, I'm going to say, about 1,600 languages and dialects in India, 26 official ones, among them English. But I was sharing my testimony out there, and it was my first experience with village life. And since then, I've had a lot more experience. Pretty primitive, and but I got to see the, how do I want to say this? Dinbandhu will go to the villages, they will go into the slums in the cities, they will talk with the Dalits, with the untouchables whom nobody wants, and they will invite them to come and listen to the gospel, and they will wash their feet. And you talk about mind-blowing. When somebody who is untouchable sees somebody who is way above them in the caste system take off their shoes and socks and wash and dry their feet, we're reaching the Dalits.
So am I reading correctly that they are ripe for the gospel?
Yes, very much so. And the Hindus hate it because they say we are taking their religious heritage away from them. Their only hope of being reincarnated is something other than a bug.
So you've been to India now how many times?
5 times.
Over what period of time?
Oh, 3 times in the last 9 months.
Okay.
my second trip was in 2016, and then I was there in May and September and now February.
So,
and there's
folks,
a story behind that. But
a little bit of geographical background. India is often referred to as a subcontinent.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in my mind, that says big area of land.
I'll show a slide.
Okay?
Yeah.
India is approximately one-third the size of the United States.
Mm-hmm.
Take the Rocky Mountains west of the Pacific Ocean. That's India. And how many people? Something over 1 billion people.
About 1.3 billion at this point.
So 4 times the size of the United States population-wise. Take 4 times the U.S. population, plop them all west of the Rocky Mountains, you have India.
Mm-hmm. And you'd be amazed how many times I will be talking to somebody about India and they will say, oh, I know somebody in India. Do you know so-and-so?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, 1.3 billion people, and I actually, on at least 3 instances, have. Yeah, knowing the person that they knew.
Okay, so let's talk a little bit about your most recent trip. You just returned, so it's fresh material for you, too.
Oh, yeah.
So why did you go, and again, what did you do while you were there?
Well, can I actually backtrack back to a year ago?
Yep.
Okay. In fact, I'll backtrack a bit further and try and keep it brief. In 2015, when I went, I met a man there who was a mover and shaker in Christian circles in India. He brings people together. They have a Bible distribution ministry. They have given away over 3 million Bibles to Muslims. And so I met him, and we got to talking together. We were on a trip to the Taj Mahal. And I told him what I did. I teach Bible study methods I also am adjunct faculty at Pacific Bible College in Medford. I teach Bible study methods. And I asked him, would there be a place for me to teach that in India? And so he set it up. When I went back in 2016, we spent almost a month traveling to 3 different locations, east, south, and north India. And I taught Bible study methods at YWAM basis there, had a wonderful ministry. Well, he and I planned a return trip last February, a year ago, and Dan Robinson was supposed to come with me. The church, you guys were paying his way. Being truthful, I don't know if he's confessed it to you or not, but he wasn't all that thrilled about going to India and just accompanying me to help me teach in different locations. But I got very, very sick. And last minute, I had to cancel. My doctor said, you're not going anywhere. And Dan all of a sudden wound up in India saying, okay, now what, Lord? To give a quick thing to that, Romans 8:28 covers it. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Dan had an incredible ministry over there in a way I never could have had. Now, I just praise the Lord up one side and down the other. The second reason I invoke that verse for that trip is because I was sick and at home. I was there when my wife got very sick and I had to call the ambulance and have her rushed to the hospital. If I had gone about the time I was landing in Delhi, she would have died in bed. And so I just praised the Lord up one side and down the other. So anyway, that trip fell through, and then almost right at the same time, actually before I canceled it, my son-in-law in North Carolina called and said, I've got this pastor who's been bugging me for a couple of years to go to India with him and do some teaching. I'll do anything to get him off my neck. You want to go to India for him? So he gave him my number. This pastor from Indiana called me up and asked me if I could go teach for him in May, a little Baptist seminary in Dehradun, India. And I'll point it out on the map a little bit later. It's up at the foothills of the Himalayas. And I said, sure, but I don't have the money to do it because I'm still waiting for a voucher back from the flight I canceled in February. And he said, my son-in-law called up the next morning. I said, I'll pay your way. Anything to get him off my back. They're good friends, but... anyway, so I wound up going, spent a week and a half there, loved it. Little Baptist Seminary, they pay and bring pastors there who've had no training except what we're giving them. We're running them through a four-year program for a bachelor's degree or a master's. It's not at the level we would here. I preached in Maranatha Baptist Church there in Dehradun that first time. The pastor looked at me afterwards. I took him through Psalm 19, just exegetically going through the three parts. You know, here's what God has written in nature in his book, and here's how we respond to it. He looked at me afterwards and said, I've never heard preaching like that in my life. He had been trained to look at a verse, think about it, and then get up and say whatever came to his mind. And so that lead in, they asked me to come back in May, and which I did, and I taught two more courses. I taught Bible study methods and general and Book of Hebrews the first time. I came back and taught New Testament survey and the rest of the general epistles the second time. And while I was there, they took me out to dinner one evening and asked me if I would become permanent faculty and take a board position as well. I talked to my mission about it. I talked to my wife about it, and I said yes. So I will be going back every February from now on to teach in India as long as the Lord allows. That leads me up to the current trip. They asked me, to come in February, and my mission at this point said, you know, you're an American missionary, not an Indian missionary. And I said, you know, I'm really not asking your permission, but I am asking your blessing. I also reminded the president, the general director of our mission, that he goes to England and Germany every year to teach over there. So maybe I'm a little unscrupulous, but you know, I thought he needed reminding there. But they have blessed it, and I've agreed with them now once a year. So I'm up to this trip.
Okay.
Now what did you want?
Can't stop there.
Okay.
So what about this trip?
Okay. Again, I have to go back to the last trip. When I went in 2016, all my students, of course, wanted to be Facebook friends afterwards. And so I had all of a sudden a bazillion Facebook friends all over the world. It just sort of, you know, friends of friends of friends of friends. And pretty soon I had friends in Papua New Guinea and Argentina and Africa and everywhere. And and 20% of them were asking for money. And I finally just said, enough of this. And I wiped most of them clean, those that just wanted another number on their friends list. But there was one young woman, she was 23 at the time, down in South India. And I think at first she thought I was a woman. And then I corrected her and said, no, I'm a man. Never asked for money or anything. I found out she and her family were heavily involved in ministry. Her father's a pastor. Her brother-in-law's a pastor. And so she asked, can I call you uncle? And I said, I'm probably old enough to be your grandpa. So I became grandpa. Well, then this whole thing grew, and I'm grandpa, and she wanted to know about grandma, and then she wanted to call my daughter and find out about her cousins in North Carolina. Well, they take family seriously over there. And so she kept, you know, every once in a while she'd say, Grandpa, you come back to India, you visit us? You come visit us? And they're way down south in the state of Tamil Nadu. And I said, no, you know, I'm already going all these places. Well, we set up for the trip in... when was that? September. And I got to talking about it with my wife, and I said, you know, let's think about this. Let's pray about it. First of all, we looked at the propriety of me going down to visit this 25-year-old young woman down in India. And we both agreed, okay, we're going to be there with her family. I'm grandpa. We think this would be a good trip. And besides which, I want to see their ministries, which were really intriguing me, and I'll explain more about that later. And I want to experience village life some more. So I did. I went down there, and the family met me, blew them out of the water. They had they were just overwhelmed that an American from halfway around the world would come down and visit them in their little village. And you talk about a wonderful family and a wonderful time. Just was a blessing up one side and down the other. I just got to spend 2 full days with them. But they took me up in the mountains to go see their ministry. There are 42 Hindu villages in this one mountain chain. Never a gospel witness there, ever. Before the road was carved in, her brother-in-law was walking up the mountain 2-3 times a week, just walking around the villages, getting to know the language, the dialect there, meeting people. Finally, one day, a man stopped him and said, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "Well, I'm here to share the gospel with you. Do you know Jesus?" The man said, "Nobody by that name in our village." So they started a vacation Bible school up there for the kids. And I'll show you a picture of those kids a little bit later on. But they're going up there. They're doing social work with them. There was a school, no teacher. There's no clinic in all the mountains. The government has cut a rough road in, and there's electricity to the first few villages. But the government hates them. And there have been killings. Both the police and the locals down at the base of the mountains have killed some of the young men. But the men have to come off the mountain to go work. There's nothing up there but agriculture, and very, very hard. But they are winning kids to Christ, and prayer is those kids will lead their parents to Christ. And so it's a developing ministry, and I have somebody in Klamath Falls that may be interested in going over and helping start a clinic. So, but anyway, because of that, go ahead.
So any of you have questions you would like to ask?
Yes.
Yeah, because you were there, you know, boots on the ground, I heard something called Aadhaar. And Aadhaar was supposedly a 12-digit social security number for everybody in India. They started registering in 2016 at a number of like 300 million people a year.
I don't know anything about it.
About it. Okay.
Yeah, nothing about it at all.
I'm just under the impression they're putting everyone on it. Because you had mentioned the caste system and how they would be entitled to some form of like state welfare or benefit.
Yeah.
And that's why I'm asking, because they're talking about, and I know this is happening. I know they're registering these people. I know computers are out there that they can do it with.
Oh, yeah.
And all they need is like a cell phone.
Most people in India have cell phones.
Yeah, and that's it. And they, from what I understand, they're going to have everybody that's going to have access to those benefits is going to be on that system by the year 2020.
So let me kind of add to that, if I might. People, we live in an era in which communication across national lines and around the world is so, so easy.
Oh, I texted my granddaughter on the way here this morning. Yeah.
About 10 years ago, I was at a Christian Writers Conference, and the people on the panel at the front of this conference, there were probably 200 or 300 people there. They were, let me just be kind, they were poo-pooing the use of the internet by Christian writers. I could not resist getting up and reminding these folks the internet is not going to go away.
Yeah.
It is here, and we must learn how to use it. It's going to pass us by. Is it a problem? You bet it's a problem. Is it an opportunity? Yes, it is also an opportunity. So, keep your antenna up. How can you use the internet as a ministry? Any other questions? Yes, Martha.
I understand, Terry, that the new government, well, I don't know how new, in India, the Hindu.
2016, the Prime Minister came in.
Okay, and then the government, he is very anti-Christian and
very
anti-Muslim.
Yeah,
they
very
want
much
to make
so.
India a Hindu nation. So, what's it like for the people you know there? Are they experiencing persecution?
Yes. It depends on where they are. Some areas are worse than others. Dan will tell you there are times when they did not want him sitting in the front of the car for somebody to see a Westerner in there. When I was teaching in Lucknow, I was asked not to be seen in the windows of the doorway on the second floor or the ground floor so that people would not know there was a Westerner there. There are areas I'm perfectly safe to walk in. It doesn't bother me at all to walk to Connaught Place to my hotel to do my shopping, or to walk down into the village when I'm on the outskirts of Dehradun. And there are other places where it's dangerous. Yeah, very much so. I have friends in Orissa who are being persecuted, friends in down in Nagpur who have been in the courts.
by people just harassing them. So, yeah. And by the way, as far as everybody getting registered, that is an Indian hope, but it is probably one of the most inefficient governments in all of the world. It took one classic study last year, it took 27 years to fire a man who never showed up for work. The paperwork just went and lived in a desk drawer for a few years and got past somebody else's desk drawer for a few years. And so.
I don't necessarily think that it's going to reflect their efficiency or their capability. It's more like we're going to make a list and either you're going to be honored or you're
yeah,
not. That's
yeah.
what I think they're going for. And they and again, when people are destitute and they need something to to facilitate their actual existence, it's like they're going to have to be on that list. Is my
yeah.
Anyway, I'm just asking if it's...
Oh yeah.
Dan said the same. He said he didn't know anything about it. So
nobody's ever said a word to me about it. It's not a big deal
yeah.
with them.
Another question.
I'm just wondering if you were able to meet with Sibby, who Dan met with.
Oh, Sibby is the man I went with.
Okay.
Yeah.
So
I put Sibby and Dan together.
Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, in fact, I try every time I'm in Delhi to get together with Sibby and Nanta and Karina, and I wasn't able to this time. And so I told him next time.
So, Terry, why is CB of significance?
CB is significance, one, because they're a wonderful Christian family, but two, he is one of these people who brings together people from all over India and other nations together to do things. He's working on a PhD at Oxford right now. He's not dumb. He is heavily involved in Muslim ministry. Like I said, they've distributed 2 or 3 million Bibles just in Delhi area. He is heading up the program right now to get Bibles on micro discs and such into the Maldive Islands off the coast of South India to get the gospel there. He's the kind of guy who goes to conferences in Indonesia to brainstorm with them about what we do. But down to earth, just wonderful family.
Okay, in some of the Christian publications and news releases, in the last 6 months, been a lot of publicity about a young fellow from the United States, who kind of went to India and then lost his life on one of the islands off the coast.
Yes.
Do you know anything about that? And
yeah.
How that has affected mission work?
Hasn't affected mission work one little bit.
Not at all.
No. Okay. And I'll go on record as saying that was one of the stupidest things he could have done. It was a young man with a lot of faith, a lot of zeal, and no brains. He had no business going to the Nicobar Islands with things as they are. So, I hurt for his family, and he's with the Lord, but that was not a good thing to do.
Okay.
I have another question. Do you know anything about Dr. Dozo's ministry up in Nagaland?
No, I don't. I've had students who were from Nagaland when I first taught in North Delhi in 2016, but... No, I know of Dr. Dozo, but I've not met him. And that's the thing about India. There are thousands of Christian ministries of all flavor, from the Pentecostal to, all extremes in India, and it is so vast and so many people, most of them don't know each other.
Mm.
Yeah. And Indian states tend to be very inclusive. They speak different languages. When I'm down south, it's Tamil. When I'm over on the west side of the peninsula, they speak Malayalam. Up in the center, they speak Marathi. Up where I am now, they speak Hindi. But I have people there who also speak Urdu and other languages. So, yeah.
And they're completely different languages.
They're completely different languages. Just give you an example. Sibi and Navka. Sibi is from down south in the Kerala state, and he speaks, besides English, he speaks Hindi, he speaks Malayalam, Tamil, and Urdu. His wife is from the extreme north. She's Tibetan Buddhist, and so she speaks Tibetan, Nepali, Hindi, and English, and I think another language too. Between them, they speak almost 10 languages. Yeah. So I better cut that back 8, because English is the language they use at home. And so they use English and Hindi they have in common.
I was just wondering if you ever use the technology of cell phones for a translator.
It doesn't. I have not found a translation program that translates into Hindi or, and I'm dealing these days in Hindi and Tamil. I was in Malayalam and Marathi I needed. But I just discovered the other day with Microsoft Office 365 that now it will translate my typed words into both Hindi and Tamil.
There you go.
And I'm going to, that's a big breakthrough. I'm going to start using that for next time I go. Yeah. And I'm scheduled to go next May because we're graduating our students then. So instead of September, I'll go in May. Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, I didn't have. I was reading in the news feed the other day something about a big crackdown moving a lot of indigenous people out of the forest.
Really?
It's like talking about a displacement of potentially 2 million people. Anyway, have you heard? Is that some of these villages, these out of the way places, do you have any effect there? Or
this is the first I've heard.
It's a wildlife, you know, protect the environment type of thing.
Okay. Yeah, this is the first I've heard of it.
Okay.
You know, I'll go looking into that. You know, the government could care less about people.
That's what
you hear that India is a booming economy right now. It is. They have, you know, they've sent astronauts up. They have satellites up. I've seen their aircraft carrier down in Kerala. But it's bypassing most of the people. It's bypassing the rural people. Yes, they all have their cell phones. India's as wired as we are. Most of them don't have computers, though. But it's that cell phone that, in fact, I bought some technology for the family while I was over there. And communications, I had fits. I borrowed an Indian phone to go over, and I was only able to call my wife once. So this next time, each time it's been a challenge for me to have good communication and internet, even with hotspots. So this next time I'm putting an Indian chip in my regular phone and going over with that and getting a hot. You can get a month phone service with hotspot for like $14 in India. Cost you a fortune for the phone, but after that, technology is cheap. Yeah.
You know, we have the questions here in the comments about translation work and the numerous languages in India. And with our particular setting and the subject we have here this morning, what is the largest English-speaking country in the world? It's India. Isn't that amazing? It's difficult, I think, for us to think in terms of a billion people.
Million point three.
In a relatively small space.
Mm-hmm.
A billion. I really can't compute that very well. Okay, so Terry, what's in the future for you and India? You alluded to it a couple of times. You're going back once a year.
I'll be going back, Lord willing, for as long as I can. I'm 67 years old, and I told him I'd love to keep going back for another 10 years at least. And I have, there are some people who have already committed to supporting me every year for that trip, although that, you know, I need to gather more support as well. But I've worked it out with my mission, and my wife has given her okay. She is fully behind me. So I will take 3 weeks of vacation every year and go back to India. Every February, unless there are exceptions, like this coming year, it'll be in May, so it'll be 15 months before I go back again.
So have you had enough time, has enough time gone by allowing you to look for the fruit of what you've already taught? You've alluded again to the revelation that occurs when mm-hmm. they recognize how to go about recognizing what the text of the Bible says.
Yeah.
And then been able to observe the results of that teaching.
I know at least some of the pastors are doing that now. What I did, I took a special afternoon with the pastors on my first trip there last May. And I took them aside and I showed them how to go through and look at the little words in a passage in context. Little words like because, before, since, after, that show time, distance, relationship, cause, effect, and whatnot that we so often skim over. And I gave them a chart of that, and I believe I had it translated into Hindi as well. But I'm not sure all it was that accurate. And then I showed them how to, using those words, diagram verses so that the subordinate clauses, all of that good stuff, all the modifiers were showing what they modified. And then I showed them how to build an outline from it and turn it into a sermon. And so I took them, that just took about 3 hours to take them through all those steps. Of course, talking about context all the way. and I think a lot of them have grasped it. You're using it. Yeah.
So for things like context, do they have the resource material they can call on?
No. In fact, Dr. Henry John, the president of the seminary, brought that to their attention again just before I left last week. He said the majority of the resource material out there is in English. And he said the stuff that is in Indian languages is not guaranteed to be very good. And I'll be very honest, and I'll bring it up again. Most of the church in India is Pentecostal prosperity gospel garbage. The traditional
prosperity gospel is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And why aren't you rich yet? Well, just give more to your pastor, and God will bless you. Yeah. And it is so sickening to watch what it's doing over there. And it's the proverbial inch deep and a mile wide. And so that's why I had fun teaching at the YWAM bases, but I'm Baptist, they're Pentecostal, I love them to death, but I couldn't continue on in that theological framework. I am thoroughly enjoying being in place in a Baptist seminary with people I can teach sound doctrine to, and they're not going to throw me. And I, you know, not all of you are going to be of the same doctrinal persuasions. I realize that. But I'm in a place where I don't have the fetters. And I can teach sound doctrine. We can talk about difficult subjects. It's just wonderful. I just finished teaching 1 Corinthians and Revelation over there. So more about that next hour.
Okay.
3 weeks you taught those two books.
Huh?
Nothing.
Oh. I will say one more thing. Normally it takes me a year to prepare a course to teach at the college here, because I'm fully occupied otherwise, but I want a year to put together my own notes to teach a course. And so the first two trips, I taught courses I've already taught over here at the Bible College. Then he asked me in September to come back and teach 1 Corinthians and Revelation. I've never taught either of those. And I told him, I don't have time to write notes. I'm going to have to bring in somebody else's work and adapt it, which I did. But you talk about scrambling right up to the last hours before I caught the plane. I have spent the last year and a half preparing for India, and now I've got a breather. I've got 15 months before I go back, and I'll be teaching the Pentateuch. So, all of Genesis and highlights of the others.
Terry, really pressed for time again. You understand, of course, that we in the West, and especially the United States, we usually wear our God on our wrist, right? Time governs us. We're out of time. Thank you very much. You're a good group of people. Appreciate you. Appreciate your questions. If you want to have more time with Terry, remember, we have our fellowship dinner this afternoon. He's going to be here. Okay? So, Cliff, would you pray, please, as we dismiss this part?
Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your love for us, your goodness. Your goodness that sees more than just a little group right here, God. You see all the way around this planet, the beautiful planet that you made that we messed up. Thank you, Father. We get to hear about and get to know of brothers and sisters on the other side there. Thank you for the faithfulness of Terry here, of his heart towards you, his heart towards others. And God, the way that you use him. God, help us to also know what part we get to play in that. God, help us to pick up this burden, whether just in prayer, maybe to help with other parts of it, financial or whatever it may be. God, you would just challenge our hearts also. And that out of thankfulness, out of gratefulness, God, we would just recognize you more and more in these things. Again, bless our brother. Continue to bless as you have been. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dave.
Paraphrasing a book title from about 40 years ago, God is alive and well on planet Earth.
Yes.
He is moving.